And so what we're doing here and working through, we started with what a church is, defining our terms, a gathering of believers that have been called out by the gospel to a specific location. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to glorify God. We see this worked out in evangelism, in discipleship, in worship, and getting into some of the nitty-gritty now, last week we talked about the form, the structure of the church. A church needs structure. Historically, all churches have had some form of polity. And so the church has structure as outlined in the New Testament. And so going from the structure, the government of the church, we went into talking about the officers of the church being elders and deacons. These are your appointed officers and leaders of the church as found in the New Testament. And then we get to this last subject, and we will hopefully talk a bit about the ordinances and then move into church membership tonight. That is the plan. We should be able to if I do all the talking. So here we go. The ordinances of the church. Okay, we're off the slide. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the church. We talked about this a little bit last week, so we'll rifle through this one, and we'll spend the majority of our time on the Lord's Supper before we get into church membership. What is baptism? When we talk about this, what is baptism? As the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Covenant, the sign of being in the New Covenant, the sign of being in Christ, is through baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save, but it is the sign, just like circumcision did not save. But it is a sign to identify yourself with the people of God. This Greek word, baptizo, means to immerse, usually in water. And then we ask the question, who is to be baptized? And this is a Baptist distinctive. So my Presbyterian friends, we will agree to disagree on this one. But according to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is just the revised and improved Westminster Confession of Faith, it is those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. We see throughout the book of Acts that those that believed were baptized and they were added to the number. You would see that in Acts 2. You would see that in chapter 4 and so forth. So what we do see is that baptism is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we do not baptize babies. But when we talk about baptism, and I think even as Baptists, we need to recover a healthy theology of baptism. What it is in its entirety. Is it an individual thing? Is it a corporate thing? And what I want us to understand here as we move into this is that baptism is the rite of passage into church membership. When we have potential people that want to become members of Quinnesset Baptist Church, a part of your membership paperwork, the question is, have you been baptized? And there has been times where someone will say, no, I haven't. Well, then the conversation is, you need to be baptized. You don't see any evidence in the scriptures of somebody belonging to the church apart from baptism. But you would see here in some of these scripture references that baptism precedes church membership. And also, what I tell my students, especially the high school class, is that baptism is the easiest thing that Jesus calls one to do. By faith in the gospel, when Jesus says, the command is to be baptized. It's the easiest part of discipleship. It only gets harder from there. So let you know up front, repent, believe, be baptized. And so in baptism, in the act, we know it does not save, but it is a public statement. It is a public statement to the church and to the world that one belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. It is standing up like we've seen here in the past. Someone stands up and they proclaim, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ. Christ has taken hold of my life. This is my public profession. And also in that public profession, the person that is being baptized is saying, I don't just belong to Christ, but I belong to the body of Christ. You are baptized into the body of Christ so that they belong to the church. This is why, as you've seen, and we are making a good practice of it, that we won't baptize somebody that we won't bring into membership. The last being Ellie, we saw Ellie being baptized, and in the same day she's brought into membership. And we'll talk about that when we look at church membership, but it is rite of passage into membership. Baptism does not save, as we know, but it is a visible fruit of salvation. It is a sign of walking in obedience to Jesus Christ for all to see. And also in the baptism, what the person is declaring is, hold me accountable. Keep check over my life. So, baptism. We believe as Baptists in believers' baptism. And we'll talk about Baptist distinctives here in a moment. But let's move over and talk about the Lord's Supper tonight. We did this morning. And I want to give you four different views of the Lord's Supper, different understandings of the Lord's Supper. You have the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, which is called transubstantiation. This is the idea that as the elements are prayed over, that they turn into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ. This was a huge point at the Reformation. You know, actually, this was adopted as a doctrine in the 1200s. It was actually written. And many people throughout the history of the church never were settled on this doctrine. This mystical transformation of the cup and the bread. John Wycliffe, a early reformer, what they call him, the morning star of the Reformation, spoke out against it considerably, and he was 200 years before Luther. You have the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. This is consubstantiation. This is somewhere in the middle. Luther wasn't ready to go all the way in another direction, so Luther kind of went, it's not quite a total transformation, but he did believe that something mystical happens in the taking of the Lord's Supper. There you have the Reformed view. In the Reformed view, there's this idea of real presence, that Christ, the real presence of Christ, is there, not in the elements. This is where I would encourage you to dig deeper into this and understanding. But you know, this was Calvin's view in Geneva, and this one's still a difficult one, in my own understanding. And then you have the evangelical view, which is widely held among Baptists, that it is a memorial, that we do this in remembrance. And we say that there's no power, so to speak, in the elements, but we do this as we proclaim the Lord's death. And when we think about the ordinance or the Lord's Supper, it's important that we have a holistic view, past, present, future. That as we take of the Lord's Supper, we look back and we think upon the sacrifice of Christ. We meditate on the blood that was spilled for us, the body that was broken for us, that we were brought in. And then in the present, we examine our lives. How are we walking? Are we walking in fellowship and in relationship with Jesus Christ? But also as we take it, as a reminder that there is a day that is coming where we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will no longer do this in remembrance of him, but we will do this with him. And we will partake in the final supper with Christ. So it is a constant reminder to us of where we stand, past, present, and future. Okay. So, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, as we asked with baptism, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? This is not an agreed upon answer here among many. I will share and say that my wife had told me to qualify this and let it be known that this is my personal view. Okay. Versus I'm not saying that this is the collective view of Quidnesset. But when we search the scriptures, when we consider the Lord's Supper and we ask who may partake, I would argue that it is those that have been baptized and living in fellowship with God and others. What do I mean by this? And I'll explain. the unregenerate, those who have not been baptized, and those that are under church discipline are to be fenced from the Lord's table. So let's dive into this a little bit and explain where I guess I get these views from. When we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances, when we flip them, we tend to devalue both. When we allow a wide open communion to anybody who feels like they are good enough to take it or they're right to take it, then, you know, if I start letting my 7-year-old take of the Lord's Supper, what value is baptism to her? I personally want the elements to pass in front of my children so that they would look at me and say, Daddy, what is that for? I say, great, here's a great gospel opportunity. Here is why that you must be baptized. You must first obey Christ, because think about it. If you're professing to be a Christian, but you are refusing to be baptized, are you living in obedience to Christ? And if the answer to that is no, are you right to take of the Lord's Supper? Now, I would say that this impersonally would be a rule for me. And then there are those outlying extraordinary situations where the rule could be broken under some sort of situations. But I don't see anywhere, and I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we could make a justifiable argument that communion should be taken for everyone based off of what they say. You know, it's only been in the last 50 or 60 years where we just put all the value in someone's profession. What I'm talking about here isn't new. This has been the practice of the church for thousands of years. Consider the 2000 Baptist faith and message. This is maybe small font for some of you, so let me read it to you concerning the ordinances here. And I hold to this confession here. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. And that here are a bunch of proof texts or texts that you can consider that would support this understanding here of the Lord's Supper and baptism being the ordinances of the church. We want our people to look forward to something. You know, we see that taking of the Lord's Supper is something that we collectively do as believers. Now, an area where I look at my Presbyterian brothers, and this is an area that they don't struggle with, because they baptize them all. So the issue there, but still in the Presbyterian church, you have non-communicant members. Those are the children. And upon a credible profession of faith in front of the session or the elder board, then they would be allowed to the Lord's table. But it is fenced, and it is fenced in a way that I think is proper and helpful in understanding. And I think when we have that in understanding in a right way, we elevate baptism and we also elevate the Lord's Supper, that these are important things. When was the last time we sat down and sat and listened and we understood, or we walked through teaching on these ordinances? We oftentimes have come to just form our own views. I think it's important that we think on these things. So this was supposed to be the end of the presentation last week, with a few application questions. So what we would ask here is, so what? We talk about these things. What difference does it make? And I want to ask you the question, so what? What is understanding baptism, the Lord's Supper, officers, church polity? What, you know, is it just, are we just sitting here just entertaining ourselves? Like, what's the purpose? If we can't answer the so what, maybe we ought not think about it. Why is baptism important? Why is a theological understanding of baptism important? Anyone know? All right, I'll give you an easier question. Oh, yeah, John. There you go! Because Jesus said it. We want to do what Jesus said. That was profound. Elijah, because John said, because Jesus said. So, yes. All right, here's a good one. Here's hopefully a simpler question. Why are you a Baptist? That's right. Yep. I was waiting for that one. Southern Baptist from the beginning, right? Why are you a Baptist? Why are you sitting in a Baptist church at 6:30 listening to some guy talk about churches? Why are you Baptist? Why aren't you in the Presbyterian church? Why aren't you in the Methodist church? You were just born this way? I would say you were born unregenerate and in sin. Ernie, yes. Why are you Baptist? Sure. Sure. So Ernie, as Ernie says, his conviction for why he's a Baptist is because he believes that the Baptist confession is the most accurate to the New Testament understanding of the church. And I would agree wholeheartedly there. And you know, there's a wide spectrum of Baptists. You can go in a Southern Baptist church and you don't know what you're going to get. You know, so understand there is a wide spectrum there, where there's only certain essentials. You'll find that for many of you, you would be more aligned with a lot of Presbyterians than you would be Baptists in certain areas. So, but when we talk about essentials for the Baptists, we believe in regenerate church membership. You must be born again before you'd be a member of the church. We believe in believers' baptism by immersion. Okay, so that we would bury, the person would be buried in the likeness of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. We see that picture of Romans 6 there. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. These are Baptist distinctives. So that we are independent. Even Southern Baptist churches are independent. They just work together for missions types of things, a cooperative program. But they're not set up in a structure like the presbytery, the general assembly. There is autonomy. And so those are the three major distinctives. But you could, you know, theologically, you'll see them all over the spectrum when it comes to other views concerning whether it's regular principle, whether who takes of the Lord's Supper, you know, whether you're more reformed or you're more free will. You know, that stuff is a spectrum there among many. So, other question. This is follow-up from last week. How do we view the officers of the church in our understanding of the elders and deacons? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Question. Is God calling you to be an officer of the church? I think oftentimes we have this view that you must be going bald or having gray hair to be an elder, or that to be a deacon in the same sense, you have to at least pass the age of 45. Ron, I'm sorry, brother. No, you're not to be a recent convert, so that you wouldn't be puffed up and think that because you're an office bearer, you're somebody. My wife often reminds me of her favorite verse that she gives me is Galatians 6, the beginning there, Galatians 6, 1 or 2. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I love that she disciples me and reminds me often that I am a worm. I love you. Also, when we think about being deacons, we are all deacons in action. We are all deacons by way of service, by way of being ministers. There is an official office for the deacon, but we're called. Paul would call himself a deacon of the gospel, a minister of the gospel, to serve one another. We are no more like Christ than when we are laying down our lives for one another in service to our fellow brothers and sisters for the glory of God? Do you hold the ordinances in high esteem? What is your view? How do you approach baptism in the Lord's Supper? Do you view baptism as wholly individualistic, or is it a corporate thing? Is it a corporate witness? When you think of the Lord's Supper, how do you approach the table? Do you look at it with a past, present, and future? Or do you fence yourself from the table because you continually look at yourself and inwardly and see how unworthy you are? And so the whole time of the Lord's table is this self-loathing of your own depravity. Friends, if that's you, that's a bad view to have. We have to remember, yes, as we think about how unworthy we are, we also must think about the worthiness of Christ and that He saved and died for these unworthy people. How do you view the ordinances? With reverence. Are we growing as churchmen and churchwomen? Not attenders, not pew sitters, but growing to serve the body of Christ, growing in discipling one another. Being in ministry, I have no greater joy than seeing people grow in their love for the local church and their willingness to lay down their lives for the local church. So just some questions to ponder here as we'll move over into our next area on meaningful membership. I once again did my... Yes, Aaron. Yeah, that's not a practice here in that rigidity of fencing the table. This was the subject that got Edwards thrown out of his church, right? Because Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather, was very open on communion. Come one, come all. And Edwards is thinking, shouldn't there be evidence that they're saved? Like, shouldn't they make a profession of faith? You know, instead of it being a private matter. And that was kind of the issue that led to, with other underlying things too. But no, there's more of a sense of an openness versus any type of rigid fencing. I probably of the five elders have the more rigid view on the Lord's Supper. Good thing this church isn't run by one person, right? Absolutely. And Christ being the head of the church. But I hope that is a little bit of clarity for you. Yes, Jane. Right. And that's great. And as Jane said, there needs to be a reminder of taking of the table in a worthy manner. Absolutely, sister. That's great. Yes. I didn't say that. All right, now we're going from fence to closed communion here. No, I didn't say that, and I purposely didn't say that. But the question was, you know, are we saying there that to take of the Lord's Supper you should be baptized and be a member of the church? Great question. You're listening. Next question. You put me on the spot here. Personally, I think so, right? Because when we look at membership being attached, membership in baptism, but what I also view is that you go down south and you visit your family and you're in their church and they're having the Lord's Supper. You should be permitted to the Lord's Supper there, right? You know, though you're not a member of that local church, you are a member of a gospel preaching church in good standing. So that's where we see that, you know, we have this, where we can come together universal in the church. There are certain places that have there's close communion, which is what I'm kind of talking about, where we can share the Lord's table. But we should, you know, my view is to fence it in a certain way that elevates the ordinances. Then there is what we call closed communion. And that is where you only take communion in the church that you're a member of. And that if you visited another church, whether you are a Christian, a believer, they would not let you take of the Lord's Supper there. I wouldn't advocate for that. I think there's a, and I think we are limiting the communion and the fellowship that we can have as the larger body of Christ. Thank you, Stephanie. I was going to pass on that. But getting into membership. This was, if you've noticed, on Tuesdays, I'm having, on my Facebook, I do Tuesday church talk. I don't know what else to call it, but I usually pose the question and see the responses and sometimes laugh, sometimes cringe, as people are sharing their views. And so going into this week, it was about church membership. Is church membership biblical? As I look across this room, I believe that everybody in this room is a member of this local church, minus some of the Gaddises, but we're getting there, right? And my kids that are in the back, so let's not single everyone else out. No. So I think in this sense, I'm kind of, you know, we're preaching to the choir here. We've submitted ourselves to this place in membership. But you'd be surprised. I was very surprised at the responses I got online of where people understand church membership. Some people think that you have to give your social security number, your DNA. We have to take blood samples for you to join the church. I don't see that anywhere. There's nothing, nor do you sign anything. Do we sign anything? I didn't sign anything. Gene, we don't sign anything. You're not signing your life away. Some texts here that you can consider on church membership. And, you know, the argument is, well, it's not in the Bible. Okay. Is that the end of the argument? I've never read Trinity either in the Bible. Some other things. The Bible does not say that I have to join a church. Membership in a church is a man-made thing. If membership is something that God cares about, why didn't he say so? I can be a healthy Christian without joining a church. I just want to love Jesus and not get involved with the politics of the church. Maybe at some point you thought this way or you've met people that think this way. I certainly have. I hear oftentimes a wide spectrum of opposition to church membership. And I often wonder why. What is it about the topic of church membership that gets people rather hostile or defensive? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Jane said accountability. Yeah. Jim Smith said bad experiences. Sure, been burned in the last place, all places are the same. But when you think there is no explicit text in the scriptures that say church membership. But I would also argue that it is not something that is just man-made. It is implied, it is understood throughout. As you would look at Acts 2:41, they were baptized, they repented, they believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the number. They took accounts. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, Paul talks about those that are inside and those that are outside. How do we know who's inside the church and outside? Well, there's an understanding of membership. 1 Corinthians 12:12, we are one body, many members. In Acts 6:2, they understood who was in. Because the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. As they were making a church-wide move. So these are just some. I mean, this isn't like, you can make an argument that you don't, that it's not necessarily explicitly there. And that's a very valuable argument. But I don't think it holds weight. And really, if this was 50 years ago, we wouldn't be having this conversation. You think about the testimony of church history. Since the start of no-fault divorce and cohabitation, that has trickled into the church, where this mentality that I can come, I can get what I need out of it, and then I can go. There's an idea of the consumer mentality. There's also this sense of non-committal. I don't necessarily have to officially commit, because if I live with my girlfriend for X amount of time, we're kind of married, aren't we? I encourage many people to stop dating the church. And so I think membership is valuable, not just valuable, it is important, not just important, it is necessary for our health as believers. So is official membership important? And Jane hit on the first one. Yes, it provides accountability for us. If you're coming and then you disappear for 6 weeks and nobody reaches out to you, shame on the church. But someone's going to say, I haven't seen Aaron in a while. I need to reach out, make sure that brother's doing all right. Where's he been? There's authority. Here's another. We're in a culture that hates authority. We submit ourselves. We actually don't join churches. We submit to them. Authority. These are benefits. Discipleship. Yes, you can get discipleship outside through parachurch, but you're never going to get it the best way possible. And that's in God's design of the local church. And also discipline. If you do not have formal church discipline, I do not understand how you can actively obey Jesus in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, because if you're not a member of a church and something, you don't like the way something goes, someone rubs you the wrong way, and you just feel like, I can just pack up and go to the next place. There's no accountability. So I don't need to submit to the leadership. I don't need to be discipled. I don't need to be disciplined. You can't do this to me because I'm the master of my own soul. That's the mentality. But when we talk about membership, there's a submission to discipline. And again, it's not just, discipline in the it's not punitive, but it's not just the corrective discipline either. And I want to get, have us understand that. We often think church discipline, it's the corrective. You're in sin. Bring a brother. If you don't repent, bring two. If you don't bring them before the church, if they don't still, you throw them out there, leave them as a tax collector and a sinner and a Gentile, as Jesus would say. That's not the only form of discipline. Discipline is formative and corrective. I say it often. We sat under, every time we come to church gathered, we are church gathered, we sit under formative discipline. When we sit under the word of God being preached, when we listen to Mike read Matthew 14 this morning, we did an excellent job, brother. We are being disciplined in our thinking. We are being disciplined in our minds. When the students go to Sunday school, they're being disciplined to learn. And this is formative. There is corrective as well. But understand, we are always about discipline. What is a disciple? It is a disciplined learner. We are called to be disciplined learners of Christ. So just understanding that term, so we're not scared of it always. Okay, so who do we let in to church membership? Anybody that shows up and gives a tithe? No, I don't think so. We, as Baptists, hold to a criteria. Because this isn't joining AAA or Sam's Club. Right? This isn't just go pay your money, your annual dues, and you're into this fellowship network. This isn't the VFW. This isn't, the American Legion or whatever it is. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. And God has given us what he desires of his church and who he calls his church. So we say regenerate persons. What do I mean by that? Let's define our terms. Just as Jesus looks at Nicodemus in John 3. And he's basically telling Nicodemus, no, you're not a part of the church. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must have new life. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. These are the regenerate persons, the hearts that have been transformed and called out by the proclamation of the gospel. I love Nicodemus. He is actually probably my favorite lesser New Testament guy. In John 3, he doesn't get it. He comes at night. He's Jesus, I know you're a good teacher, but, and Jesus looks at him and says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand. You don't understand these things. And so Nicodemus is kind of seeking. But he's not really there. Then you go a few more chapters. I think it's chapter 7 or 8. And they want to do this kind of quick trial on Jesus. And Nicodemus talks to the other Pharisees and he's like, shouldn't we give him a fair hearing at least? You know, so he starts to defend Jesus a little bit. And then you fast forward all the way to the end and all the disciples left. Who cares for the body of Christ? It's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Well, they all deserted. Nicodemus publicly identifies. So again, I just went on a rabbit trail, but someone might not get it at first. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. And as tradition, I believe Nicodemus goes up to the British Isles or somewhere like that, Gene, right, in church history. Nicodemus goes off and is martyred for the faith. So, regenerate persons, those that have been born again, as we said before, those that have been baptized. We see this as the precedent in Scripture. You must be baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And there was one brother we were meeting with, and he was baptized. He was for a membership interview, and he was baptized as a Roman Catholic, as an infant. And he's been walking with the Lord for many, many, many years. And we looked at him and said, "Brother, you must be baptized as a believer." And so, roughly 60 years old, he goes forward in believer's baptism into church membership. It was a wonderful, wonderful sight. And like that, we don't ever grow to the point where we're no longer teachable. Who else do we allow into members? Transfers, right? You know, we live in a culture now where people move a lot more than they did in the first century. So those that transfer over, then those I would say that are transferring in good standing. You can't run from a church if you're under discipline and just go find another one. At least a good church isn't going to allow that to happen. Pastor calls everyone's pastors when they come in and does a fact check on them. Verifies where they're coming from, right? We want to know. And other churches usually send their recommendation. This goes forward with what Aquite was talking about and shared this morning in the covenant. If we are to be removed from this place, this is about this, and we're going to talk about the covenant next week. But if we remove ourselves from this place, we will join in a church, a similar church in the place that God moves us to. So we talk about transfers in good standing into membership. Okay, so. Sure. The difference between membership and meaningful membership being commitment. That's the mindset that you join Sam's Club and not a church. And you don't like Sam's Club because they did something wrong to you, so you want to go join BJ's. And so you do your transfer there because BJ's, they treat their customer services better. That's not a church. You know, so yeah, it is commitment when we talk about this. This is serious. It's covenant. When we understand covenant, when we look at what it means to be submit ourselves to one another. I think of church membership and I think of marriage. I think of God's covenants throughout history. And we enter into a solemn covenant with one another that we are the body of Christ. We are the people of God in this place. Now, I don't know about you. Every person in my family is really easy to get along with. And so, yeah, we don't have problems, but some of you might have a difficult family member, right? You know, when there's those family meals or, you know, everyone gets together and, you know, Uncle so-and-so is going to show up and, you know, you just know you're going to be on guard and he's going to rub you the wrong way. You can't just throw him out. You don't just throw, and nor do you say, well, this guy's been mean to me. This guy hasn't been nice to me. I think I'm going to change my name. I'm no longer going to be a soul anymore. I'm going to just find a better family to be a part of. No, we got to stick it out. We're all, you know, pastor talks about what this place is. It's a bunch of messed up people meeting together with messed up people seeking after the one who has it all together. And so when we look at ourselves that way, like I'm going to rub you the wrong way and you're going to do that to me. Some of us are just difficult people, but we love each other. Because God has sovereignly placed us here. We're not a bunch of individuals who just happen to find their way into Quinnesset Baptist Church. You have been appointed to this place for such a time as this. And so we are in this together for the purpose, for the advancement of the glory of God in our community, in our state, in our region, in our world. And so we work together. We partner together. We love each other. We care for each other. We forgive each other. We are a family. You don't get that at Sam's Club. But we do get that here. So that's why we're committed. We're committed because Christ is committed to his church. When we talk about benefits of church membership here, I gotta go through this. In our church specifically, permission to teach. We don't allow anyone who's a non-member to teach. You have a broader area to serve. And I'm going to go through this. And there's a greater opportunity for growth as you enter into this covenant relationship with one another, into this family. Again, Jonathan Lehman is, I would encourage you to read some of his stuff on church membership and why it's important. Him and Mark Dever and the Nine Marks Ministries are putting out a lot of good material for churchmen and churchwomen. And they got it right. You know, when I think about throughout the history, Baptists don't really have that much to offer. And I don't want to put it down, but Luther, you know, Luther understood justification by faith. Baptists didn't contribute anything to justification. Baptists didn't contribute anything to the union in Christ. These are the Puritans. These are the Presbyterians. But when it comes to the idea of church membership and ecclesiology, this is where the Baptists got it right. This is where they do have something to offer. And an understanding of a robust Baptist ecclesiology is very important. We didn't add anything. The reformers rightly got the gospel right. They rightly understood ordinances. They rightly understood worship. But the Baptists, obviously I'm biased, believe in the God church, the doctrine of the church right. So requirements, rights, responsibilities. Lehman, this is the Lehman quote, that we don't join churches, we submit to them. What are some other things? Faithfulness to the weekly gathering. And this understanding of submitting to the church instead of joining, it really hammers home with what is your thought of the church? Is the church the local outpost of the King of Heaven? Is this his place? Do we submit ourselves to his ways in this specific location? There's faithfulness. What is required? Faithfulness to the weekly gatherings. And those that are tuning in, clearly we are in unprecedented times. And extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. So there's no one should feel guilty for not being able to physically attend in these days due to health concerns. And we are gracious and understanding of that. But in normal times, we are to be faithful. Faithful to the weekly gatherings, because this is the one time we can be church gathered. Jeffrey Johnson, another great guy, get his little book, The Church, Why Bother? He says, concerning meaningful membership, it is a voluntary desire to place oneself under the care of the church, to place oneself under the rule of the elders, to commit oneself to be faithful in attendance and a regular supporter of the ministry, to make oneself responsible to the spiritual well-being of others within the church body. That is a great definition and understanding of what it means to be a member, what it means to be committed, and what it means to live in community with one another. John Angel James gives four rights that are attached to the Lord's Supper, and that are attached to membership. This is participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, he obviously would take a more stricter view that you'd be a member of a gospel preaching church to participate in the Lord's Supper. He also says that a right would be the right to call and affirm the officers of the church. You don't vote. You don't affirm the leadership that you don't belong to. There's pastoral oversight, watchfulness, sympathy, and prayers of the church. I just can't understand why we would not want to join in membership together. The benefits of being together, that I have brothers and sisters who love and care for me, that watch out for me, so I'm not isolated. I think it's a Spurgeon quote when he talked about us being built up as this holy house, this house of for God, that we are stones. And he talks about the rolling stone and not the band. And he talks about a stone that is taken off of the building is of little value. And what he's getting at is together, as we are built up together, we are this spiritual house for the Lord. And I could be misquoting him woefully. So, but it's something like that. And it's, and you know how Spurgeon is. He's the king of word pictures. But together we are this house. Okay. Yep, and there's just a citation to James's book, Church Members Guide. Scripturally, what's required of your membership? This is what the Bible tells us. That as members, we are to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to look to the interests of others. I think that was prayed about even this morning. To bear one another's burdens. James tells us to care for widows and orphans, confess our sins to one another, be submissive to the elders, exhort daily. We could actually make this list huge. And you could think of other things. Give to support the ministries. I mean, it could go on and on. Show hospitality. Encourage one another. But we do this in community and in the context of belonging to one another. So, let me just end up closing on this one. And my argument for church membership would be what you see here. That we should only seek to love and to commit ourselves to the church to the extent that Christ did. And when we think about Christ, ask the question, how much did he love the church? Let's phrase that not in the past tense. How much does he love the church? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how do we know that Christ loved the church? Because here in this text, chapter 5, verse 25, and gave himself up for her. You will never sacrifice for the local church more than what Christ did. So, are you a member? You all are. We're not dating the church. We're not in a long-term cohabitation relationship. But we're committed to the local church. Are you a meaningful member? Do you contribute to the purpose of the church in building one another up and advancing the glory of God? Are you ministering to others within this flock? Your use of time, talents, and treasures to advance the kingdom. I would give you one practical way in which we can live out meaningful membership. Disciple one person. Now, you moms in here, you've got four or five already. But if you would just pick one person in the church that you say, I'm going to disciple that person. And we did it in this room. What would we be discipling? There would be 40, 50 discipleship relationships. Disciple one person. And what does it mean to disciple someone? Help them follow Jesus better. So pour your life into one person. That we would make disciples who make disciples. All right, that's all I got. Any questions? Good. And if you want to further explore some of this, in one of my classes, I did a research paper on meaningful church membership. So I'll give you a copy of it. You can read it and critique it at a later time. Let's pray.